This week, the Church of England has named Justin Welby, current Bishop of Durham, to be the next Archbishop of Canterbury. And it seems that Justin Welby is not your typical Anglican bishop. He started out his professional life as a commodities trader and eventually became a group treasurer at an oil company, while at the same time he was also an active member of a parish called Holy Trinity Brompton, the lively evangelical church in West London that encourages exuberant charismatic worship and plants congregations in moribund London parishes. HTB, as it's called, invented the Alpha Course, the short introduction to Christianity, which has been followed by 8 million people around the world. In 1987, he resigned his financial job after 11 years in industry to train for the priesthood. He said, "I was unable to get away from a sense of God calling." It's been said that Welby accepts that being a Christian in Britain now means being part of a minority, and that the church's mission is to explain the Word of God to people who've grown up never hearing it. And so Welby is open to all kinds of things that might get the gospel a hearing. At Liverpool Cathedral, where he was dean, he once gave his blessing to a Halloween service called Night of the Living Dead, in which a man jumped out of a coffin to portray the message of the resurrection. He believes in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's written of a youth group away on a weekend who got together in prayer and prayed that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. He said the response was utterly dramatic. They fell on the ground, spoke in tongues, you name it. Welby then called the experience raw God. Oddly, for an Archbishop of Canterbury, it seems that Welby's got enthusiasm. Welby's enthusiasm reminded me of something someone who was sometime dean of Duke Divinity School, Emily's alma mater, once said. The dean was asked, "What quality do you most look for in future clergy?" And he responded, saying, "I think passion. Passion is what I look for. I would look for passion. I'm looking for students who have a passion for ministry, a desire for God, and a love for the church." Passion sounds dangerous, even unthinking. But no, Paul says that the three greatest human attributes in the world are faith, hope, and love. And all of these are passions, emotions, desires. Paul says we're not going to think our way into believing. The emotions, the passions, they get a bad press in the history of human thought. The pre-Socratic philosophers thought there was a role in human thought for the passions. But when you get to two philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, reason takes over. Cool, dispassionate, thoughtful reason. In Plato, for instance, there is the idea that within the same human soul, the soul is divided into three parts. There's a rational part, which ought to be the dominant part, Plato thought. There's an appetite and the spiritual part. Our appetites and our spiritual strivings make us excited, agitated. The goal of life is to foster reasonableness that holds our appetites and strivings in together. But it's clear that for Plato, reason was the dominant human characteristic. The purpose of philosophy is to make sure reason has its way with us, says Plato. And so Plato's got his famous image of the human soul as a chariot being pulled by three horses, reason, appetite, and spirituality. For the chariot to go forward, all of these horses have got to be pulling together. And for that reason, reason itself has to be the dominant one in the lead, Plato thought. Plato's teacher, Socrates, warned students not to be carried away by emotion. He thought moderation is the best way. You can take this as an axiom for most of Western philosophy. Don't get carried away with emotions. Plato's student Aristotle stressed that the good life is one of moderation in all things, Strive for the golden way, the middle way, neither too far to the right nor the left. Anticipating the current presidential field, they thought that a good society was dependent on a large middle class. Aristotle said extremes, whether they are extremes of wealth or poverty, extremes of flux or order, are to be avoided. Seek in all things the moderate, balanced, middle way. And you want to ask, did these rational, bloodless philosophers ever live? For emotions give our lives substance and meaning. So maybe emotion is not the opposite of thought, but rather emotions give complexity, texture to our thinking. We perceive the world. We move into reality on the basis of our emotions. Joy, sadness, ecstasy, heartache, grief, love. Of course, even the grammar of our language works against emotions. We say that our emotions get the best of us. One is struck by jealousy, paralyzed by fear, overwhelmed with emotion. One falls in love, madly in love, green with envy, fighting mad, insane with jealousy. We are bewitched, bothered, and bewildered, we sing. And so we become victims of our emotions. I'm sorry I got carried away. Emotion involves suffering. The very word passion means suffering. The word expresses the idea that feelings take us off in the wrong direction. In Buddhism, the Sanskrit word for emotion is affliction. Aristotle urged us to aim for the golden mean. We aim for that state in life where we are balanced, not too much one side nor the other, where our reason rules. I remember decades ago, during one of the presidential elections, one conservative commentator, William F. Buckley, was on with one liberal writer, Gore Vidal, offering mutual commentary on the nomination process. Throughout their time together, Vidal was needling Buckley, and finally Buckley famously lost it, and he let forth a string of insults against Vidal. Later, Buckley was quoted as saying, "He won." That is, Buckley lost it. He gave in to his emotions and therefore allowed Vidal to defeat him. Isn't it interesting that we say, when we've given in to our emotions, that we've lost it? To be a mature, thoughtful human being, one cannot lose it. One cannot give in to their emotions. And so the Greeks conceived of human life as a long process of utilizing reason and suppressing emotion. And then here comes Jesus. Jesus is in the temple. And an old lady passes by the treasury as people are putting their offerings in the coffer. It isn't just that she gave. It's that she gave everything. She gave all that she had. All. Oh, there were others who gave more money. But she gave a greater proportion of what she had. Her love of God is extravagant, excessive, profligate, prodigal. Jesus says her penny represents more love and understanding of God than all the thousands given by the rich. Why did she give it all? We're not told. Jesus simply notes the effusive, extravagant nature of her giving. She gave all, this poor widow. The one who had the least gave the most. Why? What was her reason for giving? Perhaps there was no reason, because what she did was quite beyond reason. Perhaps she got carried away in her religious devotion. I know people who have. If you ask them about their Christian commitment, how did they decide to follow Christ? You'll find it's not so much a matter of a decision. It was a feeling, an emotion, an extravagant example of somebody who gets carried away. Perhaps being a Christian, for many of us, is not a matter of decision and deliberation, but instead a matter of enthusiasm, a matter of affection. I fear that sometimes us Episcopalians may over-rationalize the Christian faith, presenting Christianity as a matter of belief, principles, ideas. Over and again, I've heard Episcopalians say they like the Episcopal Church because it doesn't require them to check their minds at the door, whatever that means. Or, as C.S. Lewis put it in his book, The Screwtape Letters, the devil, Screwtape, advises his apprentice demon that moderation is one of the keys to avoiding the Christian faith. The devil says, "Talk to your victim about moderation in all things. If you can get him to the point of thinking that religion's all very well up to a point, you can feel happy about his soul. A moderated religion is good for us as no religion at all, and more interesting." One classmate of the future Archbishop Justin Welby's, when he was at boarding school, remembers that one day this classmate came across his housemaster in a rage. The housemaster had just discovered something terrible, he said. The student assumed the housemaster had unearthed a den of smokers or a cache of pornography, but not at all. "I found that the boys are holding prayer meetings in this house," the housemaster exclaimed, "and I won't have it." Welby's classmate notes that this man was a priest in the Church of England. Of course, there are churches that keep reminding themselves that it's a matter of affection, something you feel in your heart before it gets to your head. I know a woman who grew up in a godless home. She had no church background at all. She'd lived most of her life quite happily without Jesus or church or faith. Then, at age 41, in her words, she found Jesus. She began attending church every chance she could get. But she didn't limit her piety to church. She began a ministry among the poorest of the poor in that city. She invited homeless people home with her to eat dinner. Her life was taken over with ways of how she might show her love for Jesus. To those who knew her, it seemed, well, a bit extravagant. She seemed out of control. Perhaps she'd come under the control of another who had released in her vitality and passion beyond the bounds of measured faith. She put her friends in the mind of another extravagant, passionate woman long ago who gave it all away. Jesus tends to do that to people. I wonder, has he ever had that effect on you? Amen.